Welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get the verses we're going to hit today with a whole lot of place for notes. The inside, short little recaps of what we'll talk about with questions as well. The back side, one simple question and a whole lot of place for notes. Or you can just draw pictures if you want. No, I have a friend who actually does that. When he listens to a sermon, he draws pictures, and that is actually how he remembers. And it's kind of neat. And he's got this journal. You guys don't care. But he's got this journal. He's got all this stuff. It's really kind of neat the way this guy's brain works. So you can do that if you would like to. You're not going to offend me at all. Just don't leave it on the seat. Because some people are like, who brought their kid? That's what you're going to think. But anyway, If you have a smartphone, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, you navigate to the place where it says Events. In Events, we will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and it says this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding, this deeper knowledge that Paul is praying about, that we would understand who you are, what you have done, how you have stepped into the world, and then what difference we live in our lives as we seek to reflect who you are, simply because we understand the great mercy and grace that we have first been given. So we ask today that you would kind of take us on this journey and move us to the place where our hearts and our minds are both engaged with who you are and what you are doing. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Colossians. This week is going to fit directly with last week. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. It's going to sit on its own. But when you think about this book called Colossians, it's really a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that a disciple of his had founded. It's not one that Paul planted himself. Somebody else did. They are in the middle of a culture that believed they were the smartest people around. We would know nothing about that. Right? Nothing about that. They're constantly seeking, though, for more knowledge that really agreed with them and what they wanted. So there's this group. They are called the Gnostics. Knowledge became their religion, kind of like some people today. In that quest for knowledge, they believed that the flesh, your body, didn't matter. The only your mind mattered. So what you gave your body to, it really didn't matter. Whatever you wanted to do, just do it. Sounds like an excuse. I know. You might know people today who do this, though. They do some crazy things in their lives, you ask them about it, and they make up these excuses that make them sound morally superior to who you are, more spiritual than you are because of their answers. I was talking to this guy one time. Nobody here, it's not you, okay, so don't take offense at this, but he was trying to convince me that having an affair on his wife was helping to strengthen his marriage, and that's the only reason he was doing it. And so I said, well, you're an idiot, because I have the gift of mercy. And I said, I don't really know where this conversation can go after this. Now, the interesting thing is I was telling a friend of mine this week about this conversation, and he told me he had a friend that told him the exact same thing, different person altogether. So apparently, it's not just this one guy. If you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. This is going somewhere, okay? Colossians chapter 1, it's on page 638, if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So when I give you that story of trying to figure things out in your mind, that's what the Gnostics were doing in the city of Colossae. They told themselves the most important thing was what you knew, not necessarily what you did. They said that God himself was pure knowledge, and there were lesser gods like Jesus who essentially did an evil thing by becoming flesh. They also said, knowledge is pure light, and Jesus is just a reflection of that pure light. And they would use words like the archons and the ages and all these terms to make themselves sound super smart and totally exclusive. Kind of like today when people change the word divisive and call it divisive to make themselves sound smart, but apparently I looked it up and it's divisive, and divisive is the wrong way to say it. Like, what? Yeah, I'm really sorry. Bred a lot of confusion. And this is one of the main reasons that Paul writes his letter to the church in Colossae the way that he does. This is why he talks about the preeminence of Jesus. Let's stop trying to make him less than who he is. Let's look at who he actually is. And really, he says, don't let these kooks have been smoking too much whatever, try to convince you that the lie is a truth and the truth is a lie. And that's good advice for us today. And this is why Paul talks about this. This is why we are spending so much time now talking about this section of the book of Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, we're going to go through verse 20, and we're going to read this again today. Goes like this. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a totally different view than the Gnostics. This is what Paul is pushing for. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, at Christmas, we celebrate this thing called the Incarnation. The Incarnation is where God becomes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We sing songs about this. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by a guy named Charles Wesley, says this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what Paul is talking about, a proper view of Jesus. And that's what we spent so much time last week as I walked you through. Here is who Jesus is. We get to know who God is by who Jesus is. We can see this. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Tim Keller called a breathtaking roller coaster ride through the doctrine of the incarnation, because it is. It just takes you up and up. You've been on a roller coaster. You know what this is, right? Okay, and then you get, and then it just drops you down, wah, 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 and Paul's just going at you. Kind of like how I talk on a Sunday morning, just super fast, right? That's what's happening. So we talked last week about all these aspects of Jesus being God, but today I want to bring this together for you. How does this then result in how we live our lives? If you've noticed, 4 weeks ago, right, I talked about the gospel and what the gospel is. Then the very next week, I talked about what does this look like as we walk this out. So here's the gospel, how we walk it out. Last week, this is who Jesus is. And this week, let's start to walk into how do we walk this out? What does this start to bring about in our lives, putting all these things together? And the big idea that you got to start with is Jesus is God. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I did tell you this last week, but I got another question at men's Bible study about this yesterday, because there's a lot of people who jump to this conclusion when they hear this. Firstborn over all creation means that he must be the first in creation that was born. Like, that's not what Paul says here at all. First in all creation does not mean the first one who was born. This is the idea that everything that is created was created by Christ, and he is over everything. He has preeminence. He has supremacy over everything. Everything that was created, he is over. Everything that was created through him, meaning anything that has a beginning in him. Therefore, he does not have a beginning. Am I confusing you yet? No. Okay, yes. Okay, this is great. Everything that created was created through him. Therefore, he was not created. And when Paul talks about this, it's not that Jesus was born first. He is firstborn. Firstborn. If you're reading this in that culture when Paul wrote this, you would intuitively know what he is talking about. Many times in this part of the world, you had what was called the law of the primogeniture, like prime primogeniture. And it simply means the firstborn got all the wealth, status, standing, and power of the father. Therefore, the firstborn was seen as equal with the father. And so Paul is saying this one Jesus, and only this one Jesus, is in absolute equality and power and dignity with God the Father. Again, rather than being born first, he is firstborn. He is beginningless. He is the creator. He is not in any way inferior to God the Father. This is the roller coaster, right? You just, again, if you've been on one. You're still going up. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, there's a Greek word here. It's called pleroma, and it means fullness. It means fullness. When you hear people talk about the Trinity today, a lot of people get confused in Christian circles. They don't understand. Like, we think it's like God's like a pie, and there's like these three pieces of this pie. There's like the Father piece, he's got a third, and the Son piece, he's got a third, and the Holy Spirit, he's got a third of a piece. Like, they're three friends joined at the hip sharing one pool of resources. That is not the Trinity. That is not the Trinity. All the fullness of Godhead, all of it is in Jesus. All of it's in the Father. All of it's in the Spirit. I don't have time to really go through. We're not going to understand this side of eternity, by the way. There's sometimes people say, Christians, you made up the idea of the Trinity. Make it up. We don't understand it. I mean, we're doing our best to explain it. And it's like, this is why God has to reveal himself in these things. There's this word, if you haven't heard it before, it's called repletive or repletively. And it comes from this Latin word, repletus, and it means to be filled. Repletively is an adverb, and it means in a repletive matter. Sounds redundant, I know, but it means full or filled. So when you talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, they dwell repletively with each other. All the attributes of God, there is not a single one that is not in the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. All of the Godhead in the Father, in the Son, and in Jesus. It's just not that Jesus is fully God. God is fully in Jesus Christ. And I know you're probably like, I can't follow. I get it. But that's God. You can't put him in a box. Anybody who comes up and says, oh, I've got God all figured out, they do not know who God is, right? Because God's going to blow your box to pieces. That's what he does. And so you have this just higher and higher and higher view of who Jesus is, the absolute divinity, the supremacy of who Jesus is. But then you hit that hairpin turn, because in verse 18 it says, the firstborn from the dead. It's like, what? What? Do you see how it whips around? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Beginningless creator, the fullness of God, but died. Like, how does that even work? See, God becomes flesh. Hark the herald angels sing. Again, right? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Charles Wesley wrote a different hymn called, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? And this is what he writes in this one. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? That's a doctrine of God, the real God. He becomes flesh, real flesh. It's not a hologram from heaven or a ghost or Jesus pretending to be flesh, real flesh and blood. Bled, sweat, cries, died, rose from the grave. Paul keeps hammering this to the Colossians so they would understand this is the real God. It's not a God you make up. It's not in your mind. He became real flesh. Why? To save us. Because we needed to be rescued and saved. Tim Keller likes to relate this to smells, and he says all of us have a smell, right? You have a smell, your friends have a smell, your friend's house has a smell, your friend's dog has a smell, your office space has a smell, your favorite classroom in school has a smell, but we don't tend to smell our own smell. If you walk into something that has a peculiar smell that nobody has smelled before, everybody knows it. During COVID, middle stall of the women's bathroom, no one went in there for like 8 months. And all the water evaporated, and so all the stink from the sewer, all the just came, and we're like, what is that? Instantly recognizable, right? There is something wrong right here, and it's really bad. But if a whole town smells a certain way, you tend to overlook it. Santa Maria used to have this thing called a sugar beet factory, and it's way out past Black Road, and when they fired that thing up, the entire town smelled like that. And after a while, people just got used to it. It's like, oh, it's horrible. And then all of a sudden, I don't smell it anymore. But it's still going because your body filters it out. Like, there is this old thing that says you don't ask a fish about water, because if you asked a fish about water, a fish would say, well, what's that? Because a fish just lives in water all the time. They don't know what it is because they're enveloped in water. Sometimes there are things that are so huge that we talk about over and over, and the human heart has the ability to adapt, and it starts to filter these things out. It's just how it is with smells after a while. I think we tend to filter out who Jesus really is. And I don't necessarily think that we want to. I think we hear about it all the time. Easter, Good Friday, Christmas, Incarnate. We just start to filter out the majesty of who he is. And this is why it's so good to come back to this, to keep talking to this, to be like, oh my goodness, that's crazy. The same thing that enables a person to get these, like, you know, you can't smell your smell anymore, is the same thing that some of you guys have kids, right? And sometimes your kids are really loud. And I'll be talking to you and you're like, ah! And I'm like, my goodness. And you're like, what? You don't even hear it anymore. he just tune it out. This is why we have children's programs on Sunday mornings. Because sometimes sometimes, you know, you bring kids in here. If you have a kid in this room, I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm just telling you, we have children's classrooms. But sometimes your kids get loud and you don't even hear it. Everybody around you hears it. But you don't hear it because it's just normal to you. It just is. And this is sometimes what we do to who Jesus is. We just kind of start to filter that out. And it makes us be able to come to a text like this and remain unchanged. Jesus wasn't his God, right? He's not a guru. He's not Superman come down from Krypton. He's not the first created thing. He is God himself, and that should make a difference in our lives. And so when Keller talks about these verses, and this is why I like I stole it, he talks about a reordering, a relinquishment, and a rejoicing. And I thought that is how we need to bring this together. So we're going to walk through these things, okay? The first one is this, a reordering. First, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. In everything. When Jesus shows up in a person's life, there's life change. Our life becomes reordered. I mean, at least it should, right? And if Jesus was just a guru or a good man or a great teacher or a genie from a lamp, there'd be limits on his right over you. But if he is God, he gets all of it. All of it. In everything that he might be preeminent. And that means we don't relate to Jesus like we do anything else in our lives. He is the only one that is non-negotiable. I mean, I don't know how to say this any better, but anything, any view, any conviction, any idea, any behavior, any relationship, we give it to him. And he may change it or he may not, but at the beginning of all of our endeavors, we start with in everything, he must have preeminence. He must have supremacy because he already does. And I know we can fight against that. We work our way towards that. I get it. This is why there's grace. But we use this language of supremacy all the time. And I don't think we even realize what we do. So last year, I had Michelle G give a message in front of Element on a Sunday morning. First time a woman taught by herself on a Sunday. I had spent a few years researching different things in the Bible, praying over it, talking with the elders, 1 Timothy, you know, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, as we walk through these different things. And I came to the conclusion that Element remains faithful to the passages of Scripture that speak about male eldership, but the role of those elders is to lead, guide, and guard the correct doctrine in a church. And teaching on a Sunday morning is rarely, I think, guarding or laying down just specific doctrines. And if it is, an elder will do that. When I talk through and taught through 1 Timothy, I taught through it. Right? But there are a lot of places that people teach and grow that doesn't require an elder. Most of the people who get up here that's not me and share are not elders. And so Michelle sends me her message. I made a couple suggestions. Nothing in her message contradicted Scripture. I think it glorified Jesus. But I had a month from hell before and after this, you know, because everybody had these questions. Because what we tend to do is take our view and make our view supreme over everything and say, this is how it has to be, rather than taking the gospel. That's what we hold tight. And everything else that is not the gospel is things that we can talk about, we can walk through. I mean, as long as we're being faithful to Scripture, obviously. I also got in a whole lot of trouble on the other side. People said, what, you have male elders? How dare you? So both sides are mad at me. And I thought, if everybody's mad, I'm doing my job. So there you go. But there are people who left Element over that. There are other people who still even struggle with that, but they stay and they work through that and they say the unity of the church around who Jesus is more important because the gospel is the close-handed issue. And I appreciate the people who took all that time to work through those things. Let me give you a less controversial subject. We're going to talk about sex. This isn't PG or anything like that, okay? But in our culture, sex is supreme, right? It's preeminent. It is in the middle of everything. It's how people find worth and value, and I'm going to let out my stress. We make it the center of everything. And I have talked to people whose lives are completely melting down, and they hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and like, I need Jesus to come and rescue me. But I tell you, almost invariably in the middle of these conversations, someone will say, but if I really become a Christian, I'm not supposed to have sex till I'm married, right? Like, and that's like I don't really like that. And being as respectful as I can, I think there's something wrong rationally and emotionally when that question comes up in the middle of our lives melting down completely. Because if there's a God who brings freedom, and he is the source of beauty and truth, and knowing him brings all of his glory and wisdom and power into our lives, and if our relationship with him would grow every single day forever, that Jesus is God, and yet we go, yeah, but wait. If I can't have sex till marriage, I don't know, maybe I'm out. I mean, isn't that just an interesting way to look at it? To hold that up and say, no, not this. Jesus can be all these things, but don't touch this thing over here. Tim Keller says this, you can't know the absolute if you absolutize everything, whether it's chocolate or sex or anything. And what he means is we can't really know and walk with the supreme one when everything else is supreme. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that if anything else is supreme? I've had people say to me, I love Jesus, but I can't stop doing this. Or I love Jesus and I don't want to stop doing this. I like this thing over there. I know it's not good for me. I know it's destroying my life or it's hurting other people's lives, but I don't really want to stop. And they keep doing it because they don't want to live without it. And that is the language of supremacy. Do you hear it? And here's the thing. We all do it. We all do it. We all have these things that our hearts and our lives are drawn to, that pull us towards this rather than towards who Jesus is. See, here's the thing. Jesus is not a supplement to you. Jesus is not to get you to the full line on your gas tank. He's not your co-pilot. It's not Buddy Christ. Jesus is the one true God. There is nothing in the middle. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing because that's who he is. And anytime we relativize him in any way, we start to hurt our relationship with him. And again, we all do it. We all do it. And so we have to ask, is there anything in our life that we're trying to hide from God or hide from our own heart so he doesn't deal with it? Like, is there anything you can point to in your life and say, God, not that. Don't touch that. Everything else, sure, but don't touch that thing over there. I think if you want to live a full Christian life in relationship with Jesus, we move to the place where we say, there's no middle of the road. It is all yours. That's the reordering. That's the reordering where Jesus has supremacy in everything. Now, when I say that, I think there's a lot of people who can feel a lot of guilt and a lot of shame for different things. And we will all struggle with this every single day of our life. I struggle with this every single day of my life. And this is why we talked about the gospel a few weeks ago, because it's grace that brings us through. And as we walk with Jesus, we understand who he is better and better. That's Paul's point. Let's see who Jesus is. The reordering then leads to what is called a relinquishment. Chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So our lives become reordered when Jesus is Lord, but then that leads to a life of relinquishment. And I know that sounds like a negative, but I don't think it is a negative. You know how many people have said when they lost everything, they felt freer? Like they no longer felt the need to center their life on the rat race of just getting ahead? And so when we look as Jesus, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, fullness of God, but what did he do? He died. He relinquished for us first. He went first to rescue and save us. And when you see this, you got to understand, I told you this before, this is how all great stories read. Every great story you have ever heard stole it from the gospel. Every single one, every single one. Because you got this great adventure. It starts with the person who is cozy, they're secure, and they're taken away to peril and danger. You lose the safety for the adventure like this great cause. All the best books, all the best movies, they all go that way. Jesus, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities by him. That's pretty secure. That is pretty secure. Jesus left that and face perils that none of us ever faced. Jesus faces all the justice of God for our sin. He pays the penalty on the cross. He dies at the hands of the people that he has made. When you talk about things like Christmas, I love Christmas. I love the idea of the incarnation. But today it almost seems like the exact opposite of what it meant for Jesus, right? Because for us, Christmas is calmness, coziness, chestnuts roasting open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your nose. Oh, it's Christmas. I need a fire and a blankie and some cookies. And it's time for my vacation. I need to do that. Jesus' manger for him meant the opposite. For Jesus, it was rejection. There is no room for him in the inn, in the house. They got to go in a stable with animals. And what is that? Well, that is animals and noise and filth and trial and hardship. That's Christmas for Jesus. The manger meant rejection. And yet, if you read Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He left all this for the mission of rescuing and saving us from God's wrath against our own sin. And this is why I said a minute ago that if you call yourself a Christian, that means Jesus is supreme in everything in our life. It means we begin to understand better what the story of the gospel is. And so we stop saying, oh God, the goal for my life is a nice little life or a comfortable life. You know, our focus needs to move away from just financial goals or keeping your girlish figure. Not that you can't have financial goals or be fit and healthy or things like that. But what we want to say is, God, give me something to do. Call me on mission with and for you. And I will live and walk with you. I will reorder. I will relinquish. I will give up everything to follow you. And guess what? He already has given you something. He says, be my disciple. Follow me. Trust the things that I have said. And when you become a disciple, you know what you do? You disciple other people. And you say, oh, well, I don't know how to disciple people. You know enough to believe yourself. You can share that. You can start somewhere. Because we start as disciples following him and we share that with other people. Say, Jesus, I want my life to count for your kingdom. Your goal is not to change the world. Your goal is to honor Jesus. And if the world changes because of it, great. Great, that's wonderful. So here's the question. Is that your goal? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you want to be? If not, you're not seeing what Paul is saying to this church in Colossae. Because Jesus is the head of the body. And that is such an amazing statement. Because what it means is we get grafted in to that body. We're a part of the body. Jesus' life on this adventure. Because guess what? It's not your story. It's his story. And so often what we try to do is make the story our story. Put ourselves in the middle of it. Who's the hero of the story? You get baptized at Element. That's the question we ask in the baptism class. Who's the hero of the story? Are you in the middle of it? Or is it Jesus? And our goal is to move you to understand that it is his story. Do this. Look around the room right now. Just look around. Okay? All these other weirdos. Look at them. Okay? What you have to understand is those who have trusted Christ, they're in that story with you. You are not your own, and you are not alone. We get to live this together. And yes, the story sometimes becomes chaotic and messy because we keep trying to write ourselves with us as the main character of the story, but we're not. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Okay, I want to follow Jesus. It might get hard. Death, well, that one too, I guess so. Here's your, why did Jesus die? You know, why did he leave his throne? Peace and reconciliation, right? Glory of God, obviously, but peace and reconciliation. Do we want to bring peace between people and God and between people and each other? That's the adventure. So we relinquish, right? We give up our little dreams for his bigger and greater call over our life. And when that happens, it may get a little bit messy for you because you might have to deal with other people and their issues, whether economically or physically or socially or legally or spiritually or emotionally. But we start to get involved because we're disciples of him. We disciple one another. We step into each other's lives. If you have a Bible, open to Hebrews chapter 12. That is on page 655 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Here's the deal. You may find yourself, when you start following Jesus, up late at night talking with someone when all you want to do is go to bed. Okay? You may find you don't buy that thing that you really want to buy because God has called you to be generous elsewhere. And when you start to notice these things, you're going to be like, what is going on with me? What's different? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. It's the fellowship of the sufferings. That's the relinquishment. When God's Spirit gets a hold of our lives, we begin to see everything differently. And so it's not, I'm going to try to do my best. It's, I'm going to love and serve you, Jesus. Because you will make a mess of things. This is why we're called God's children. Kids poop their pants. And sometimes you do too, right? But God comes in and cleans us up. And when we follow Jesus, it's like, Jesus, look, this is who you are. Put me in the game, your game. I'll follow you. And so our expectation becomes knowing and walking with him. So Paul says to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I think this life that we think of as this life is shorter than we think. So we reorder, we relinquish. And then what? You move into this life of rejoicing. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus faced what he did for this joy. When it says he despised the joy, it doesn't mean like pity or something like that. It means it made it light. He sees the cross, but sees the joy. Nothing compares to the joy. In your life, there is a joy set before you. It is eternal. and you can trust in that. If you've trusted in Jesus, you are already a child of God. You are. But there is a future kingdom coming that is centered on Jesus' rule and reign. And so we relinquish, we reorder in our lives, and we don't walk around saying, look at all my sacrifices, look at all the things I have done. We make light of the sacrifices. We don't complain about them. We look forward to our living hope. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life. Now, this verse has been taken out of context by so many people. One of the things that Jesus says is when you follow me, it's going to step into hardship at times. There's going to be persecutions. Some of you I know went unmarried or are unmarried much longer than you would have gone if you weren't trying to live a life that honored Jesus. I know some of you who could be making more money, like six, seven figures, but you wouldn't compromise, and so you don't. Well, that's a loss. I know some of you who have lost the respect of your families because they think you've gone out the deep end because you call yourself a Christian. Well, that's a loss. But here's the thing. The losses don't have authority over you because the joy that is set before you. You go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. What is that? And through him to reconcile to himself all things. That's us. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus does all this to reconcile us first. I mean, if you look through like the Old Testament scriptures, like God shows up in like lightning and fire and earthquakes and tornadoes, and then you have the incarnation. Shows up as a baby. And I don't even think with all the times we talk about Christmas, I don't think we fully understand that. I don't think we'll fully get what that even means this side of eternity. And I think when we finally get it, we're going to be like, and be blown away by all that it actually entails. Tim Keller said this, Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins are forgiven. That means God in some way is going to take all of his unassailable majesty and all of his consuming fire of holiness and put it into our lives and turn us into something loving and glorious. Jesus says, I'm going to give you me. And when you see how Paul talks about him, there is nothing greater than that. So what do? Well, we reorder. We relinquish. We live in the joy that he provides. We honestly look at our lives and we realize that for all the weirdness and craziness that we are, Jesus loved us. Not because we're so great and lovely that he just had. It's because he deemed to love us. It's not something you have to earn where it's like, oh, I'm going to work really hard so God has to love me and see me how good I am. No. He has deemed to love you. He has made that choice to love you. And so it's not about your work. It's not about your effort. It's about what Jesus has done to save us. And I think this is why Paul spends so much time showing who Jesus is. Lifting him so we get the better picture of it. So it's not just, oh yeah, Jesus loves me. This is great. It is Jesus loves me, right? I know I can't do it like him. I'm like a junior high girl trying to sound like Saban. But we see who he is, and it changes our hearts. And we are just blown away that this God, who made everything, rescued us. Why? Because we needed it. This is what communion is about every week. It's where you come and you break a cracker that reminds us of Christ's body that was broken for us. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for you and me. We don't pass it through the room. It's a response as God works on your heart. This is why communion is for those who believe, who have trusted Christ with their life. And we remember the sacrifice that he gave for us that takes our sin away, that gives us his righteousness, that takes our death, that gives us his life so we can live in freedom and joy again. Our God is so much better than I think we give him credit for. And when we understand the majesty of who he is, that really comes down in our lives to help us to, I think, be more humble about who he is and live in that grace. If you need prayer, maybe you are in a spot in your life where you have a whole bunch of things you're going, God, not that, not that, not that, oh yeah, not that. And you want to maybe pray with somebody about that. You want to talk about that. and say, you know, I want to be able to give it all up to him. And yes, there are all those places we keep grabbing these things in our lives and trying to pull them back. But this is the grace of God as he speaks to us and says, I love you and I will draw you to myself. And so we lay it in his hands. If you want someone to pray with you about that, we would love to pray with you about that. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. We give because God gave so much to us. Giving is simply part of our worship. And so we don't pass an offering plate, but we do believe it is part of our worship. And so we give you and remind you of the opportunity every single week. And we invite you to take those sermon notes, whether it's on your phone or there, and just run through some of those questions that are in there, with hopefully with somebody else, in openness and honesty. And maybe in that, you could begin to understand not just the majesty of God, but the grace that he has given to you and the life that he has called us into, so that we would have these lives that say, I'm yours. I'm a disciple. And I will give this away to everybody because you have first loved me. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to a greater understanding of who you are. Because so often we forget. And it's just like our own smell, which sometimes isn't that great. And so we just kind of block it out. But your greatness, for some reason, is something we always tend to block out. We just tend to make you smaller than you are. And so I ask this morning that you would just blow our minds. You would blow the boxes that we have placed you in to pieces. And we would see you as well as we can see you. That we would understand why these prophets in the Old Testament, when they got a glimpse of who you are, they were like, woe is me. Because they saw your magnificence. And so this morning, give us a view of that. But also a deeper understanding of your care for your people. That would change how we live and how we interact, what we say, what we do. That we would be a people who reorder and relinquish, not because it's law, but because it's grace. And we want to lay everything in your hands so that we would step into the greater joy and the greater freedom of knowing you. And as we walk through that, I ask that you would also have us step into that joy that is a part of this. This great, deep joy of knowing who you are. That we, even in the worst times that we step through in this world today, we have a joy that is set before us because of what you have done. So this morning, move in us, teach us to understand who you are and to walk with you because you have made walking with you possible. So we trust in that grace and your goodness spoken over us. We ask these things in your son's good name. Amen. All right. So with the beauty of who Christ is, I want you to ask the question. What in your life right now are you saying, not that? God, you can touch all of these things. I'm ready over here. But this thing, no. What is that thing? And you might be like, I don't have enough fingers to count all those things. Okay, you can do that too. But ask God to reveal it to you, because we all have it. I mean, I can tell you a story about me yesterday. You know, these things come up all the time. And we just fall into this. And I really honestly want God to have all of me. But it's so easy to grab those things back. So God, say, God, what is that? What is it? Reveal it to me. And again, when God does that, that's not shame. It's grace. It's grace. These are the things you're holding on to that are holding you back. These are the chains that are still holding on to your life. Then you recognize who he is and you lay it at his feet. Say, God, I'm going to trust you even in this thing that I don't want you to touch. I'm going to give it to you. And come and take communion. Sing some songs with us. Let's lift Jesus high for who he is and head out into this world this week, understanding that we have a call. We get to be disciples. We get to follow because of the work that Christ has done. And we want other people to then know who He is. So we disciple others as well, stepping into the great call for the joy that is set before us.